If you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. We're continuing our series in Romans. In particular, we're working through this very rich section, Romans 5, 1 to 11. And we've been on it for a while. This morning, we're looking at verses 9 and 10. But I would like to read, and please follow along with me or listen, verses 1 through 11. And we will focus our attention on verses 9 and 10 afterwards. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to speak to us through it, to instruct us, to transform us through his word this morning. Please join me. Let's pray. Father, we don't take for granted the incredible privilege of having your scriptures and especially your gospel. And as we ponder these words of the Apostle Paul in this very rich section of his great epistle to the Romans, and as we ponder the gospel afresh, help us to realize that we never outgrow our need for it, that it is our life, that we live by it and need to preach it to ourselves every day. And we need to know it well so that we can proclaim it to others, for it is their only hope. And above all, Father, we pray as we ponder these words, that you would work in our hearts to cause us to worship you, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified, both now as we hear and think and ponder, and as we go from this place, reflecting his glory with great joy and proclaiming the good news to others. So speak to us this morning. Work in us the things that are pleasing in your sight. For the glory of your Son and for our great joy, we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 9 and 10. We looked at 5 through 8 last time. That was 2 weeks ago. Last week was Mother's Day, so we focused on fathers. And we may focus on mothers on Father's Day. We'll see. But we're looking at verses 9 and 10, and Paul writes, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." In all the pages of Holy Scripture, there is no event recorded that so strikes fear and hatred into the heart of mankind as the day of God's holy and final judgment. It is a topic that some churches won't even touch. It is a topic that the world does not want to think about. It is a topic that many Christians feel embarrassed about. The Scriptures are not shy, and it is throughout Scripture. It is, in essence, the reflection of the holiness of God, which is really a description of his very essential being. He cannot look upon evil with approval. And so that day is coming, that day at the end of the world when God will call to account every human being and will render his just and perfect verdict, innocent or guilty. And then he will pronounce sentence on the guilty in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ found in Matthew 25, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That day, known elsewhere in Scripture as the day of wrath, where Paul warns those who refuse to repent, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans 2. Now, you might be thinking, wait a sec. The pastor was praying about the gospel and good news, and all he's talking about is wrath. But of course, it's so necessary to understand the bad news so that we understand why the good news is good. And so the Scriptures talk about both the real situation and the desperate need of all human beings and the glorious and gracious and merciful provision of our Creator in the gospel of His Son. As we think about that day, and we do need to think about it from time to time and perhaps keep it in mind at all times, but there's good reason why people fear that day, or at least they ought to. Some are indifferent toward it. And that is only because they've convinced themselves and they've done their best to convince themselves that it doesn't exist. But really, if they think about it, they're not happy. They fear it. And they ought to. By nature, we generally don't like being held accountable, even in less serious situations. How many of us enjoy writing exams? Is there anyone here who likes doing his income tax return? Or even more pertinent, paying his taxes? Anyone here who looks forward to the siren and the flashing red and blue light in the rearview mirror, and the policeman standing next to your car, and the ticket and the fine when we've been driving too fast? I know most of you don't do that. But we don't like being held accountable. And of course, these examples are trivial compared to the final judgment, but they serve to illustrate the truth that human nature doesn't even like to think about, much less experience, being evaluated and held accountable. Deep down, all of us fear that we will be called to answer for our moral choices and actions, and deep down, we all fear that we will be found wanting. And I suspect the reason so many people argue so strenuously, either that God is a God of love, and that's all there is to say, He's a God of love who would never judge anyone, or they argue that He doesn't exist at all. And I think that the reason people argue so strenuously about that is not that they are convinced by either the evidence of Scripture or of nature, but because they so adamantly just don't want it to be true that God will hold them accountable. I suspect that even those of us who are Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, we feel disturbed and somewhat fearful when we think about Judgment Day. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but do you not sometimes feel a bit anxious about Judgment Day? And that's why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves, isn't it? And that brings us to the question we need to consider this morning. How can we be sure that we'll be all right on the day of judgment? I mean, if we think about reality, and we really should, it doesn't do us any good to live in a world of illusion. It doesn't do us any good to live in a world of make-believe. And if we're going to face reality, and we know there is a God, and we know that He's pure and good and holy and loving, and will not look upon evil with approval, and must put all wrongs to right, then we should be aware that the greatest reality facing the human race is not just death, but it's death that leads to judgment. And in some ways, I can't imagine how anybody can cope without seeking to know how to be safe from that judgment. And yet people go through life doing their best to just push it aside and not think about it. So how can we face death with confidence, knowing that there is a judgment day to come? Well, Romans 5 was written by the Apostle Paul, especially to give assurance of the certainty of salvation to those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And verses 9 and 10 especially have much to say to us as we consider this important question of our status on that final day, that day of judgment. And so as we look at these two verses, which are parallel to one another and really teach the same truth, but expand on it and fill it out, they would teach us that our salvation in the past tense guarantees our salvation at the end of the world. And so we need to be sure of the one that we may face the other with confidence. Our salvation in the past tense guarantees our salvation at the end of the world. Now you might be saying, well, what does that mean, salvation in our past tense? Well, that's the first principle I want to explore with you. We who believe in Jesus enjoy a past tense salvation. First part of verse 9 and the first part of verse 10. We read in verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. And in verse 10 we read, if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. That's past tense salvation. Paul uses past tense verbs there, something that's already been accomplished. In Scripture, salvation is spoken of in three different tenses. And so we can say biblically and accurately that we have been saved. For example, Ephesians 2:5, for by grace you have been saved. Past tense, you have been saved. It's an accomplished fact. But Scripture also teaches that salvation is in the present tense. We are being saved. We're in the process of being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, to us who are being saved, it, meaning the word of the cross, is the power of God. We are in the process of being saved. We are being transformed into the image of Christ. In other words, salvation is not merely a rescue from the sentence of punishment. It is a rescue from sin, which makes us into image bearers who accurately bear the image of Christ. So we call that sanctification. But salvation is also spoken of in the future tense. For example, 1 Peter 1:5, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, we shall be saved. And Scriptures often talk about salvation on that last day, that day when Jesus comes back and calls all people to account, and those who don't know him will be judged and found guilty and sentenced. But those who know him will be saved finally and completely. And so there's a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense to our salvation. And in that future tense, we will be saved. So the past tense means we have been saved from the penalty of sin. Our guilt has been removed. We talk about justification as a very important aspect of that past tense salvation. And of course, justification means... okay, you should all be ready to give an answer to that, right? It means that God has declared us right with him. He has declared that we have a right standing in his sight. And we know that he's able to do that and do it righteously and not be a corrupt judge like many judges on earth are, because he has punished our sins by imputing them to Christ, reckoning them to his account, making him responsible for them, and he was punished. He bore the punishment we deserve. And at the same time, God has reckoned Christ's perfect righteousness, which is why his life of perfect obedience is so important. He has reckoned that to our account. So we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and he bears our sin and guilt. He pays the price for that, and we are declared righteous. We are justified. That is the past tense salvation. The instant that you and I repent of our sin and put our trust in Christ, we are declared righteous by God. And we can look back. You may know the very day and moment, or you may not, but you know it's in the past. If you're a believer in Jesus, you know that sometime in the past you repented and put your trust in him. I don't know if that happened on July 13th, 1969, when I first professed faith, and whether I really did understand, or whether it happened on January 11th, 1977 in New Zealand, or maybe it happened somewhere in between. But I do know it's in the past, and right now I enjoy a past tense salvation. I trust that you do too. But there's also, as I said, a present tense salvation, which means we are being saved not from the penalty of sin, which is past, but the power and the pollution of sin. We are increasingly being changed into the image of Christ and the tyranny and the control of sin over our lives and its contamination of everything that we do is gradually being reduced. We call that sanctification. Being increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. And then the future tense salvation means we will be saved from the very presence of sin. We will no longer sin. We will never sin again when we see the Lord. We will be conformed to His image, and we will be sinless and holy, and Scripture describes that as glorification. So in verses 9 and 10, Paul is speaking both of our past salvation, which includes justification, and of the future, which will eventually be glorification. And we need to recognize that these two verses are parallel to one another. In verse 10, Paul repeats his argument of verse 9, but he expands it and develops it to increase its force. We say, okay, well, we know all this. Why do we need it again? Well, I don't know about you, but I suspect you're not all that different from me. I need to remind myself of this every day. Now, if I didn't sin again for the next 40 years or however long, that's probably an overestimation. For the next 4 years, 10 years, whatever. If I didn't sin again until I go home to be with the Lord or He comes back, that'd be great. But I suspect it's going to happen. And so I need to hear this message. I need to preach it to myself. I need to hear it from God's Word. I need others to preach it to me. I need to remind myself that I am saved, that I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that God looks on me and He looks on you if you're trusting in Jesus. He looks on you with delight. You're His precious child and you are righteous in His sight. And sometimes it's hard to believe, isn't it? But it's true. We need to hear the truth over and over again. Logic is important in Scripture as well. We have an argument here that is called, I'm going to practice my Latin on you again. It's called an a fortiori argument. Okay, you don't need to remember that. But it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. You note the words there repeated twice, once in each verse. Much more. Much more. If God has done the greater or more difficult thing, which Paul expounds in the first part of each verse, then how can He fail to do the lesser or easier thing expounded in the second part of each verse? So we read, for example, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. He has done the hard work of justifying us by putting Christ on the cross in our place. And if He's done that hard thing, He will save us from the wrath of God. Same argument in verse 10. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. We need to argue with ourselves the same way. We need to use logic. We need to understand. God has done the most difficult thing. So when we face judgment on the final day, we're safe. Because He's already done the hard thing. He crucified His own Son that we might be declared righteous and our sin might be punished. Completely. So there's no more condemnation, not even a little drop. And that's what we need to live in light of. That's where our hope and our joy comes from. So we need to ask ourselves, and we need to ponder these things and ask ourselves again and again, what are these great things that God has done? And what are the lesser things that He is sure to do in light of what He's already done? So firstly, we've now been justified by the blood of Christ. Verse 9a. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more, and he goes on to say the consequences of that. Justified is a key word in Romans. It's throughout the book, especially here in chapter 5 and in chapter 3. A key concept in the New Testament as well. It is the heart of the gospel. It's not the whole of the gospel, but it's certainly the heart of it. And the meaning is critically important. Every Christian ought to understand the concept of justification so well that he is daily overwhelmed by this truth and praises God for it, and so well that he's able to explain it to others. And it means that God has declared us right and righteous in his sight based on the perfect righteousness of Christ. As I said, he imputes that to us when we believe in Jesus. Impute means to reckon or credit or account or count. It's a bookkeeping word. Or perhaps it's a legal term. Basically, justification is a legal term. It means in God's court of law, we are declared innocent, righteous, to have a right standing before him. This is the greater thing that God has done. Indeed, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones put it once, it is the greatest thing that he has done. And Paul uses the past tense here. Literally, he says in verse 9, having been justified. Therefore, having been justified. Same thing that he says in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified. Now, the ESV translates it, since we have been justified. It's the same meaning, but Paul's using a participle stating that something has happened and we live in that state. We have been justified. It is an event that has already taken place in the life of every believer. It's a past event. If you've put your trust in Jesus at some point today or in the past, at this very moment, you are righteous in God's sight. That is critically important. You ever think about what you might get put on your gravestone? No, probably not, but maybe you should. Verse of scripture would be great. Christ is my righteousness is one that appeals to me. Even your gravestone could preach the gospel to other people. So the justified, that's all who believe in Jesus, have already been judged and declared just, right, righteous. But another important detail in verse 9 is this. We have been justified by his blood. We think of Romans 3:24. We've been justified by his grace. In Romans 5:1, we've been justified by faith. So why does he say we've been justified by his blood? Grace is the source or the impetus for justification. God saves sinners out of gracious love for those who are his enemies and who deserve nothing but wrath and judgment. Grace means justification is a free gift. He also says we're justified by faith. Faith is the means or the channel through which we receive justification. God saves sinners who trust in Christ, those who believe the message of the gospel and repent. Faith is the means by which we receive the free gift of salvation. It is by faith that we are spiritually united to Christ, and all that is his becomes ours. And while it is right to say that we are saved and justified by grace through faith, in a very real sense, neither grace nor faith save us. That is, they do not actually bring about our justification. That's why Paul writes here, we have now been justified by his blood. In other words, it is the death of Christ. When we read about the blood of Christ in Scripture, it's talking about his death as a sacrificial offering. It is the death of Christ in fulfillment of the penalty demanded by God's law, representing the totality of his life of perfect obedience that actually secures and receives our right standing before God. And of course, that is a gift to us, and so it's by grace, and we receive it and are joined to Christ by faith, but it is actually his blood that brings about the justification. Paul says, by his blood, because that indicates clearly both that the Lord had actually died. There was a heresy in the early church that said he only appeared to take a human body, and then he was taken away before he died, and someone was put in his place. The Muslims believe that. Some of them believe it was Judas. But they don't believe Jesus actually died. Paul and all of Scripture wants to make it clear that he actually died. That's why he says by his blood. But also, the words by his blood indicate that his death is seen as a sacrifice. That it is a sacrifice that fulfills the Old Testament sacrificial system. Everything in the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed forward to that perfect sacrifice. So that John the Baptist could say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And people would understand what he meant. We must see God's plan of salvation by means of Christ's death as something that he planned before the foundation of the world. Our salvation is no afterthought. God loved us before time began and planned the way of salvation for our good and his glory from all eternity. As I said, all of the Old Testament sacrifices point to Christ. The Old Testament priesthood points to Christ. The Old Testament prophets point to Christ. The Old Testament monarchy and the kings point to Christ. Everything in the Old Testament is ultimately about Jesus. It's because our salvation was planned from before the foundation of the world. There is a theological system that used to teach, there's not too many that still hold to that original form of this, but it used to teach that Jesus was plan B, that he came to offer the kingdom to Israel, and when they refused it, then he had to go to the cross. I won't say it's blasphemy, but it's very close to it. But it's certainly not biblical. This was God's plan from before the foundation of the world to glorify himself and his Son. Now, there are some implications of justification. The most important one is Romans 8:1. There is therefore now just a tiny little drop of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No, Paul doesn't say that. And I'm so thankful he doesn't say that. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When your conscience accuses you, when other people slander you, when the devil tries to bring up all your sins to you, remind yourself and remind others that, yes, I am a sinner by nature. In fact, I'm probably worse than you think I am. But in God's sight, I am not only forgiven, I am righteous with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need to know this and remind ourselves of it every day. We need to live in light of it. It is our birthright, not just to know this, but to enjoy the truth of our past tense salvation. Or maybe we could say the past tense aspect of this great salvation. So that's the first thing that Paul tells us about this past tense salvation in verse 9a and in verse 10a. As he parallels it, he says something very similar and yet slightly different. 9a says, "We have been justified, we have now been justified by his blood." 10a says, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." And then goes on to complete the condition, "If this, then this." So secondly, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We need to ponder what reconciliation means. Verse 10 parallels verse 9, but adds to it, develops it, and gives us an even greater understanding of this salvation that is ours in Christ, and a greater understanding of the reasons we have for assurance that we shall ultimately be saved. The first parallel between these two verses is the truth that we have been justified and that we have been reconciled to God. In both cases, Paul points out that it is because of the death of Christ that these are true. His death seen as a sacrifice. When Paul speaks of our having been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, we often misunderstand it. We tend often to think that our reconciliation consists of God having removed our hostility toward him so that we now want to be his people and we want to be pleasing to him. And that is true that that happens over time. We think of it often as God having won us over, of his having removed our attitude of rebellion. And as I said, that does happen. But it is more likely that Paul is speaking here of God's having removed his own enmity toward us. He's no longer at war with us. Remembering that while human hostility toward God is sinful, God's hostility toward the human race is not sinful, but is an expression of his holiness and his justice and his righteous judgment and his love of goodness. When Christ died, we, the elect, those chosen before the foundation of the world, were reconciled to God, meaning that God's enmity toward us was removed, or at least the reason for his enmity toward us, our sin, was removed. We think of the words of Matthew 5, 23 and 24, which we've just been looking at on Thursday nights. And we see something similar there. You might want to just take a quick look. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Our Lord says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So the reconciliation to the brother means that what the brother has against you is resolved. So being reconciled to God means what God has against us is resolved. His enmity is removed. And so in Matthew, the Lord says it's so important not only that we not give in to sinful anger, but that if somebody is angry at us, we go and seek to remove the cause of anger so they're not angry at us. Because when you're angry at someone, you're always this close to sinning. Now, God can be angry and not sin, and it's possible for us to be angry and not sin, but it's very difficult. There is such a thing as righteous anger, but most of us don't practice it very well. So reconciliation to God means his enmity is removed. And so we need to enter into the experience of this reconciliation, and we do so when we repent and trust Christ. Hence we have the command in 2 Corinthians 5:20, be reconciled to God. But that command does not tell us to get rid of our hostility toward God, rather to enter into the state of those who are no longer the recipients of God's holy hostility toward them, and to do so by trusting in Christ who died to take away sin. What is amazing, this is what we need to grasp this morning, what is amazing is that this reconciliation to God was accomplished for us while we were his enemies. He didn't wait until we repented. He didn't wait till we made ourselves better. There is nothing, there was nothing good in us that would motivate God to bring us back into his favor. He undertook the action that would bring about the reconciliation, the removal of that which offends him in us, while he was offended by us. That is the love and the mercy and the grace of God. In other words, Christ died for us while we were his enemies. That's another of the greater things that God has done. Christ died for us to reconcile us to God, and he died for us to justify us. Those are the great things that he did while we were enemies and while we were sinners. We who believe in Jesus have and ought to enjoy the reality of a past tense salvation. It's been accomplished. How privileged and blessed we are. And if this doesn't grip you, you need to meditate on it and you need to preach it to yourself every day. Because we still sin, and the devil still whispers in our ear, or maybe shouts, that we're not worthy. And we think, I've got to pray more, I've got to do more, I've got to read my Bible more, or God won't bless me, or maybe I'm not even saved, maybe I'll lose my salvation. Now, we need to make our calling and election sure. We need to see, am I living a changed life? Does God give me new appetites? Is there reality in my profession of faith? But we got to guard against falling into a performance mentality where we think, I got to do better or God won't bless me. We need to start with the foundation that I am righteous in God's sight because I'm clothed with the righteousness of his Son. And I've been reconciled to him, and there's no more hostility or wrath or anger toward me. And even when he disciplines me, it's not punishment. There's no condemnation. It's discipline. It may be painful. It's instruction. It's to make us more like Jesus. It's to turn us back from ways that harm us or dishonor Him. But there's no hostility in the discipline. It's the most perfect parent who ever lived who disciplines us and loves us and disciplines us for our good. There's no condemnation. There's no hostility. God delights in His children. And if Jesus is your only hope today, He delights in you. Just soak in that for a while. Live in that for a while. See if it doesn't cause joy to start springing up from within. Well, that's the first part of each of these two verses. But if those are true, then how much more then is it true that we who enjoy a past tense salvation can look forward with certainty to the fullness of our salvation at the end of the world? That's our second principle. And that flows out of verse 9b and 10b. Much more then, verse 9, shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Verse 10, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. Speaking of the end of the world. Paul's argument that we shall finally be saved is that since God has done the hard things, the greatest things in justifying us and reconciling us to Himself, and that at the greatest cost, the very death of His Son, how can He fail to do the lesser thing? He cannot. How can He fail to deliver us from the wrath to come? It is inconceivable. He can't fail. Therefore, if we are trusting Christ, we need not fear God's wrath. If the most important thing is taken care of, the rest will follow. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. We think of the words of the Lord Jesus Himself. In John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And so the main thought of the first clause of each of verses 9 and 10 is this past tense aspect of salvation, namely that we have been justified and we were reconciled. We can accurately say we have been saved. But in the second clause of each verse, Paul focuses on the future tense of salvation, and in particular, our deliverance from God's wrath on the day of judgment. That's so important to know. The great question that faces every human being, though most people try to avoid thinking about it, is how will I fare when I face the judge of the universe? And I would say this morning, please don't avoid this question. Please face yourself and ask yourself this very thing now, today. Because if you don't deal with this issue in this life, one day at the last day, you will find yourself face to face with God and you won't be ready. God warns us through the prophet Amos, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. We need to be prepared, every one of us. There is much opposition to the doctrine of the wrath of God today. There always has been in the world. But today, even many in the church oppose this teaching. But the simple matter is, if we accept Scripture as God-breathed, inerrant, and authoritative, we have no choice but to believe in the wrath of God. The only way to get around it is to take scissors to your Bible. But if you do that, where do you stop? Either we accept and submit to the whole Word of God, or we reject its authority over us, no matter how much we protest otherwise. From Genesis to maps. Well, no, the maps aren't inspired. From Genesis to Revelation is the very Word of God. And we can't pick and choose. As soon as we pick and choose, well, this is a myth, this is error, I don't like what Paul says, I like what Jesus says. Okay, who's now the authority? It's no longer the Scriptures, it's me. I decide what's right and what's not right, what's believable and what's not believable. But Jesus said, the whole Bible is the Word of God. Not one jot or tittle, not the smallest, what is it, the least stroke of a pen, the NIV puts it. Not even the serifs on the font will pass away, Jesus said. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And of course, Jesus also said, Scripture cannot be broken. So that's our Lord's attitude to Scripture. Is that our attitude to Scripture? We must also understand, as we ponder what Scripture says about God's wrath, that God's wrath is not like human anger. We so easily sin when we're angry. We lose our temper. We lose control. We sin in our attitude, our words, and often our actions. Our anger is often sparked by personal offense rather than for righteous reasons. Now, sometimes we can be personally hurt and offended because somebody has unrighteously hurt us. But so often our pride gets involved and our anger ceases to be righteous anger. But God is not like us. His wrath is His settled, holy, righteous opposition to all that is evil, all that is morally wrong. He doesn't lose His temper, but He hates evil always. God would be evil if He didn't hate evil. He would be unjust if He didn't punish wrongdoing. And whether we fully understand it or not, God's justice and wrath are aspects of His glorious being which should cause us to worship. We often misunderstand wrath in another way. We're only too ready to accuse God of being unfair and cruel. Certainly the unbeliever is. And we flirt with that temptation when things are hard to understand and life is painful. But in Romans 1, we read the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. But the question is, how is God's wrath revealed from heaven? And the answer is that three times in the rest of that chapter, Paul writes, God gave them up. In each case, God gives human beings up to do what they want to do. In other words, the wrath of God includes the idea that God gives people what they most want, which includes freedom from Himself. I believe that the moral perversion that is increasingly bombarding us on every side in our country today is actually the wrath and judgment of God against our country. That when we turn away from God, He gives us what we want, and what we are seeing today is the destruction of society and the harm toward people, often inflicted by themselves or by others. And we need to stand up for what's right. And when we tell people that gay marriage is wrong, it's not because we hate people who practice homosexuality. It is because we don't want them to destroy themselves by doing something and living in a way that dishonors God, their Creator. We care for them, so we tell them the truth. Now, I could end up in jail for saying this. So be it. We need to stand for the truth. Book of Revelation says, if anyone is destined to the sword he must go. If anyone is destined for prison, to prison he must go. This calls for the faith and endurance of the saints. Because we know that this world is passing away. And Jesus will vindicate us. And the only hope for those who are lost is to see and hear the truth as we stand up for it, even at great cost. And we do so because we love God and we love them, even though they may call us haters. The reality is, God often gives judgment by giving people what they want. C.S. Lewis said this, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say, Thy will be done to God, or those to whom God in the end says, Thy will be done. All those are in hell are there because they choose it. Tim Keller clarifies, the biblical picture is that sin separates us from the presence of God, which is the source of all joy and indeed of all love, wisdom, or good things of any sort. If we were to lose His presence totally, that would be hell. The loss of our capability for giving or receiving love or joy. Hell, then, is the trajectory of a soul living in a self-absorbed, self-centered life, going on and on forever. Hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. So the wrath of God is real, but it is not unjust, and it is not separated from what we choose. Those who reject Christ, God gives them what they want, and they will regret it for infinity. It is biblically accurate to recognize that God justly punishes rebels by casting them into hell, into the lake of fire. But it is also accurate to say that all who ultimately find themselves in hell will be there because they chose to be there by choosing to reject God. God's just punishment is giving them what they choose. What is most important for us this morning is to hear the words of the Lord Jesus. In Mark 9, he writes, "If your eye causes you to sin," Mark writes, Jesus said, "if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." In Mark 8:36, he said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying, and by the way, he's not saying literally tear out your eye, because that isn't going to change your heart. But he is trying to illustrate the fact that we should avoid the wrath of God at all costs. That it would be better to lose your eyes than to be cast into hell. So when we ponder all of that, and it's really the background, it's the dark night in which the bright stars are seen, it's the black velvet on which the gold and the diamonds are seen in the jewelry shop, the truth of sin and God's righteous wrath is the backdrop to the good news. And what good news Paul gives us. "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." There is no more wrath. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But he adds in verse 10 a second truth, or really he develops this truth in a greater way. "We will be saved in union with the risen, reigning Son of God." Verse 10. "Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." So in verse 10, Paul again argues from the greater to the lesser to show that since God did this for us while we were enemies, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The parallel with verse 9 leads us to believe that being saved by his life means being saved by him from the wrath of God. What is new in verse 10 is the explanation of how this future rescue from God's wrath will come about. It will be by or in, the Greek word can be translated either way, Christ's life. We must recognize that Paul is not speaking of what we normally mean by the life of Christ. He's not talking about Jesus' life on earth as an itinerant teacher after he was incarnated and became a human being. Paul is not just merely talking about the fact that the carpenter of Galilee walked the dusty streets of Palestine preaching the gospel. That's true, and we're thankful for that. But that's not what Paul's focus here is. Rather, because of the parallels with verse 9, Paul is thinking of the life of Christ as he is now, the Lord of glory, seated at the right hand of God, interceding for the saints, praying for us, bringing our names and our needs before his Father. Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's praying for you and me right now. And because we share his resurrection life, as Colossians says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Because we share his resurrection life, we are joined to him spiritually, we are united to him, and he's raised, and we live in newness of life because of that. We will also be brought safely to our eternal home, saved from the wrath of God, saved by or in his resurrection life. As I said, it could be translated saved in his life. And that points to the truth that we are not merely saved by the resurrection of Christ, true though that is, but we are saved because we are in him. We are united to him. We are joined to him spiritually. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It is because we are united to the resurrection life of Christ, if we are believers today, as well as because he is interceding for us, that he will ultimately save us from wrath, and bring us to glory. He's done the relatively harder thing, the relatively greater thing, or things, justifying us and reconciling us to himself. How can he fail to do the rest, to finish our salvation, to bring us safely home to glory? He is the Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Our salvation in the past tense guarantees our salvation at the end of the world. Those who trust in Christ need not fear judgment at the last day. We need not fear the wrath of God. So make sure you're ready for the end of the world. Make sure you're ready for the wrath to come. Claim his promise and preach it to yourself every day. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gospel and all the various aspects and riches of it. Help us to grow in our understanding of it. Help us to preach it to ourselves and live in it, that we might be filled with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. That our lives might be a fragrant aroma of Christ to everyone we meet, whether it be an aroma of life leading to life, or an aroma of death that brings just conviction and condemnation to those who refuse the good news. Help us to be faithful by helping us to preach the gospel to ourselves and to live in it with great joy and hope and peace, knowing that we need not fear any condemnation now or to the day of eternity. We thank you, Father, for this great salvation. May there be no one within the sound of my voice today who doesn't yet know Jesus or who doesn't surrender their heart to him today. Thank you, Father, for saving us. Thank you for our Savior. It's in his name we pray all these things. Amen.